Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Contentment. It's a rather strange virtue. Of all the ones that we're looking at in terms of attitudes that will change our lives and will transform us from the image of this world into the image of the people Jesus Christ is calling us to be, none is stranger than contentment. And here's why. Everybody wants it. We pursue it. But nobody wants to be accused of having it. It's kind of weird. I mean, think with me for just a moment. In your career, if those that are your supervisors say of you, he or she is content, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Help the boy. Bad thing, isn't it? What about if you're an athlete and the newscasters are saying, well, he is content, a good thing or a bad thing? Your spiritual life, well, I'm content, good thing or bad thing? Help me. Pretty much everywhere you look, to say somebody is content is to slam them. But pretty much everywhere you look, we're pursuing it with pretty much all we got. So how does that work? Well, part of the problem, as we will see when we dig into scriptures, is the concept of biblical contentment is in some ways, and not completely, but in some significant ways, very different than the concept of contentment in the English language. And therein lies some of the confusion for people who are trying to follow Jesus and figure out what contentment is, what it looks like, why it's so elusive, should I go for it, do I have it, don't I have it, and all kinds of things like that. And that's what we want to explore today. And to get us started, I want to look at one of the key contentment passages in all of the Bible. It's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Now, Philippians is a little letter written by the Apostle Paul towards the back of your New Testament. And if you're new at all this stuff, just take the table of contents in the front, and it will help you find Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 is where we find this famous contentment passage. Now, before we look at this passage, and it'll start at verse 10, before we look at it, I need to give you a little bit of a background about this little book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote a whole bunch of letters. The fancy word is epistles that are found in the back of your Bible. And they're letters to various churches, mostly churches that he planted. And the letter to the Philippians is no different. But what's unique about it is it's an upbeat, positive letter because many of his letters have a strong sense of rebuke. Because he went around planting all these churches, but they ended up pretty screwed up. So he had to write these letters to help them get straight. And they're the very letters that we read to find out what God wants from us. But the Philippians, what was unique about them is that they were his primary donor source. So they were the ones who funded most of his missionary journeys at a level far beyond anyone else. And so the book of Philippians, in many ways, is a thank you letter to a group of donors. It was also a church that he never wanted to plant. If you read in the book of Acts chapter 16, he had this idea that he was going to go to Asia Minor and the Lord wouldn't let him go there. Then he thought, okay, I'll go to Bithynia, and the Lord wouldn't let him go there. Then one night he had a dream, and this guy from the region of Macedonia, where Philippi is, was saying, come over here and help us. So, not knowing whether it was pizza or God, he said, well, what the heck, let's go. And they went to Macedonia, and they found a small little group in Philippi, but it wasn't much to start with, and it was just a tiny little church. And then on top of that, to make a long story short, he gets thrown into jail. He's beaten. All of these bad things happen. Then God sends an earthquake, so he gets out of the jail. And then he leaves the town, and that was the whole thing. So from his perspective at that point, it must have looked like a rather failed journey. He had no idea that eventually they'd become his key donors. He had no idea that a book of the Bible would come out of it. And oh yeah, there's one more thing you need to understand before we read this passage. When he writes Philippians, he's in jail. And not an American jail, a Roman jail. There is no ACLU. There's no judge to come along and say, oh, prison isn't nice enough for these folks right now. This is a Roman jail. It's a horrible, horrible place to be. And from there, he pens this thank you. And from there, he pens these words about contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concerns for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. He had just received a financial gift from them brought by a guy named Epaphroditus, and there hadn't been an opportunity for them to continue to help, but they had had one now. They'd sent this gift, and so he's thanking them. Now, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have helped the boy what? Learned. If you treat your Bible as a textbook, underline that phrase. I have learned, because when it comes to contentment, that's an important thing that we're going to see later. I have learned to be content, no matter what the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have what? Learned. Underline it again. Not only learned, he's learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, some of you probably already have in your Bible underlined or yellowed or something, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you don't, you ought to underline it. And if you do, you need to draw an arrow back up to contentment, because that verse is one of the most misused verses in all the Bible. We take the verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and we put it on coffee mugs. And football players put it, you know, Philippians, P-H-I-L, period, 4:13 on their little hand towel. And they think that that means that they can do anything through Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for catching touchdown passes. But the fact is, Jesus isn't your Red Bull. He doesn't give you wings. When Paul is writing about this, he's not saying, I can be amazingly successful if I'll just trust Jesus. If I will follow Jesus, whatever it is I do, I will be strengthened to accomplish it. No, no, no. He's saying, whether I am in need or I am in plenty, whether I am free or I am in jail, I have learned the secret of being content and coping with this thing. And the secret is found in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to unwrap that a little bit more in the future as we walk through this passage, but I want you to catch a couple of things. He's content when he's in a stinking Roman prison. I want you to catch that it wasn't something he acquired, it was something he learned. I want you to catch that there was a secret, kind of a aha that came to him. In fact, in the Greek language, the phrase I have learned is what's known as an aorist tense. Now, we don't often talk about the original languages of the Bible because you can understand it plenty just with your English Bible. But there are some times where it's like helpful. And this aorist tense means you did something at a point of time. He's not saying, I have slowly over time learned this. He says, in our language, you'd go, I got it. I got it. The secret dawned on him. And he plugged into Jesus in a certain way that made it capable. He made him capable of being content in any and every circumstance. Now, we need to explore a little bit what kind of contentment he's talking about. And sometimes you have to blast before you build. And so in today, what I'm going to do is I want to blast away at some of the false ideas of contentment, what biblical contentment is not, and then we're going to build on what biblical contentment is. So let me walk you through three things that biblical contentment is not when he says, I've learned to be content. Number one is not happiness. It's not happiness. He's not saying, I love this situation. I can't think of any place I'd rather be than chained to a couple of guards in a Roman jail. But sometimes we have thought that's what we're supposed to be, just loving each and every situation we're in. Nothing could be further from the truth. On your note sheet, I've got written down a couple of passages to read later this week. You might want to discuss them in your growth group. One of them is about the Apostle Paul himself. This is a guy who wrote, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. And yet he had what is known as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is, but it was a debilitating illness of some sort. Many people think it was an eye disease that was common in that culture for a variety of reasons. But it kept him from being able to really do his ministry and live his life at the level that he so badly wanted. So he's got this medical problem that's really huge. Here's what he says about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. As you read on that passage in 2 Corinthians, God says no. So he says, okay, I will glory in my weaknesses, for in my weaknesses God's strength is shown. But here's what I want you to catch. Three times I what? Pleaded. You don't plead with God to change something you're loving. Lord, I've never been happier. Will you please change it? And he didn't just do it once. He went through three seasons, probably of prayer and fasting, specifically just rebelling against the status quo, saying, God, would you simply please change this? And God says, no. But there's even another example. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage is Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 39. And the story takes place right before he goes to the cross in what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me read this to you from Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I feel like I'm going to die. I'm so sad and I am so troubled. Will you stay here and keep watch?" And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, if anybody would be content having the attitude and mindset that we're called to have, would you agree with me it'd be Jesus Christ? But he doesn't sound real happy here, does he? Sorrowful, troubled to the point of death. He goes and asks the Father, "Is there just any way that this cup can be removed?" And the Father says, "No." And he says, "Okay, I'm good with it." No. He comes back again. It's like a toddler. "Is there any way?" No. He comes back a third time. "Is there any way?" No. "Okay, not my will, but yours be done." He goes to the guys, he says, "Let's get up and go because my betrayer is on his way." And he embraces the situation and moves towards it. But here's what I want you to catch. He was anything but happy. And you can be content and hate the situation that you were in. You can be content, biblically content, and hate the situation you were in. It's not happiness. Second, it's not a lack of ambition or drive. When the Bible says learn to be content, it doesn't mean you can't have dreams. It doesn't mean you can't be a man or a woman of great ambition. The Apostle Paul, again, just circling a couple passages on your note sheet to read later, Philippians 3, 10 to 15, talks about his spiritual condition, and he says, "Man, I forget everything in the past. I press on toward what is ahead of me," and he just like pushes and pushes and pushes because he's filled with spiritual drive and ambition to be more and more for God. Yet he's the same guy who says, "I'm content." Listen to the way he describes his attitude towards his ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. He says, "Man, I am willing to be all things to all people just so I can reach some of them. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So you run in such a way as you will get that prize." He says, "Man, therefore, I don't run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air shadow boxing. No, I strike a blow to my body. I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize." Man, this guy is describing a type A personality. For those of you longer time Christians, I don't know if you're like me, but like I'm really glad that I've got all the letters that God had the Apostle Paul write, and they are the Word of God without error, and I embrace them and learn from them. But I'm also incredibly thankful I didn't work for him. I mean, this dude was driven, yet content. Now, hear me on this. A couple of things are very important to balance this. There is nothing wrong with you if you're not driven and highly ambitious. That's okay. Sometimes you get leaders and speakers who are driven and highly ambitious. That's how they get where they are. And they stand up and they tell everybody else, if you're content with where you are, or you're not more driven, or you're not more ambitious, something is wrong with you. But we are all wired differently. Some people are wired to plan the parade. Some are wired to lead the parade. Some are wired to be in the parade. And some are wired to watch the parade. And it's okay. So you need to know that's okay. And those of you that are driven on the other side, you need to know that that's okay, as long as your drivenness is controlled by this thing we're going to see in a moment as we define what real biblical contentment is. And I want to show you a passage that should be every driven person's favorite passage. It's found in your Old Testament in a little book called Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. Again, God put that table of contents in your Bible. It'll help you find it. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. It's one of those long sections that are frankly kind of boring. It's the who begat, who begat, who begat sections. And a whole bunch of names that I can't pronounce and I don't really give a rip about had babies and kids. And it's like, so what? Now, it was important at that time to the Jews because it was part of understanding their lineage and where they came from. But for me, it's like, whatever. And then right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in this long lineage of names, God drops his treasure. It became famous in some Christian circles a number of years ago when somebody wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. I was exposed to it many years before that book came out. And I want to walk you through this Prayer of Jabez and talk to you a little bit about drive and ambition and contentment and how they fit together. So in the midst of all these who begats, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says this, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. So in the eyes of God, he was an honorable man. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. In other words, Jabez means pain. How'd you like to go through life, everybody calling, hey, pain, come here. And bring your brother heartbreak as well. It's like, what? Must have been one stinky birth. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. That means make me richer. Let your hand be on me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain or Jabez. And I expected the next verse to say, and God struck the selfish twit dead. Because I'd always been taught that that kind of ambition is a horrible thing. But what's it say? And the Lord granted his request. And so-and-so had so-and-so and had so-and-so and had so-and-so and the begats begin again. That passage rocked my boat. And many, many years ago, I began to pray a prayer of Jabez. I don't pray it every single day of my life, but I have prayed it most days of my life. And it simply goes like this, the way I pray it. Not by way of prescription for you, but just description to understand. I'll often start out, I'll say, Lord, I ask you that I'd be more honorable in your eyes than my brothers. Not to their discredit, but simply to your glory. And Lord, would you bless me? Would you keep me from harm? Would you enlarge my borders? Would you make North Coast Church larger? Lord, would you take whatever ministry I have and have its influence broader and larger than it is, you know, regionally, then statewide, then I began to pray nationally and just, Lord, would you make my influence greater? And Lord, would you enlarge the borders for Nancy and I of our field, as it were? I pray you would trust us with more things and more possessions and more money, that we would honor you with it, that we would enjoy it, and that we would be gracious with it. Now, some of you are wondering why he hasn't struck the selfish twit dead. Well, here's the key to it. That's really my heart. I'm born as a somewhat driven person. And I want to be honorable in the eyes of God first, and I have dreams, and I have no qualms about going after those dreams. But here's the kicker, the balance for those of you that are driven. You pray boldly, but you accept humbly whatever he says. Catch that difference there? You can be content and have huge outsized dreams. Dreams that are so big you'll never get there. That's okay as long as you learn to dream boldly, pray boldly, ask boldly, but accept humbly whatever he says. Earlier in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, would you pray that I'd get out of this prison? I guarantee you he was praying, but he accepted humbly what God said. Biblical contentment is not happiness. It's not necessarily a lack of drive or ambition. You can have great drive or ambition, but it's humbly accepting whatever answer he gives us. And third, it's not laziness. The Bible never looks at us with kind of a nod telling us it's okay to be lazy or fatalistic, like, well, whatever will be. I'll just kind of lay here until God comes along and fixes it. Listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 to 34. I went past the field of the sluggard. I just like that, like, biblical name for a lazy person. A sluggard. You ever look at a slug? I went past the field of the sluggard. Past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns have come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in absolute ruins. And I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty's going to come upon you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. He says, I learned, if you're lazy, you'll be poor. Proverbs 13:4 says, a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Now, this doesn't mean every poor person is lazy, but it does mean every lazy person will be poor. Scriptures never say, well, just be content and kick back and just whatever. So what is biblical contentment? Now that we've blasted away these goofy ideas about it, here's the definition. Biblical contentment is coping with what is and accepting what can't be changed. Coping with what is. I can cope with having plenty. I can cope with having nothing. I can cope with being well-fed. I can cope with being hungry. I can cope with being free. I can cope with being chained to the guards. And when I find myself in a situation that cannot be changed, like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I can accept it and move forward. The word contentment is made up of two little Greek words, and it means self-sufficient, or in other words, am independent of the circumstances. They don't determine who I am. And by the way, I don't do this with mental gymnastics. He's not saying, I do this because I just, like, work so hard, or I pray so much, or I just kind of, me and Jesus are best buds. No. I can do it through Jesus. I've learned to, as it were, plug into him in a way that allows me one day at a time to cope with what is, even if I hate it, and accept what can't be changed. And that leads to the second thing. We already saw it when we read through the passage. Contentment is learned and not acquired. It's learned, it's not acquired. If I search for contentment, the problem is I will never find it. Because once you get it, it's like chasing after bubbles. You get a bunch of them, but every single one you grab pops. There's a verse I want you to see with your own eyes. It's in Colossians. So if you're in Philippians 4, go back to Philippians 4 and just turn to the right a page or so. And you'll have the next book called Colossians. And find chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is a command about how we're to live. Every follower of Jesus. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does that mean? That means wherever I am, whatever I do it representing Jesus. That's what in the name of Jesus means. It's not a little tagline at the end of a prayer. It's not the send button for prayer. A lot of us say, in Jesus' name, amen. I say that at the end of all my prayers as well. But when he says, pray in my name, he says, pray representing me, asking for what I would do. When we're told to do everything in his name, it doesn't mean I carry around a big Bible, I got a huge fish on my truck, and I've got shirts with Bible verses on them. That's not doing stuff in his name. That's probably looking weird for Jesus. Doing things in his name is asking this question: how do I represent him well today? Now here's, I want to get real practical on this idea of I've learned the secret and what it means to plug into Jesus. In the midst of a situation you hate, here's one thing every one of us can do. We can wake up in the morning and pray this simple prayer: Lord, how can I represent you well today? Lord, how can I represent you well today? You might be in a marriage that's driving you nuts. You might be in a work situation that's absolutely crazy. You might not be living where you want to live. You might be in an economic situation. You don't know how you're going to make it tomorrow. What you do is every single day you start out with this realization that you're not where you are by accident. And you can work your hardest to change it. You can pray every day for God to change it. But in that particular day, your number one goal must always be, if you want to learn the secret, to ask this question: how can I represent you well today? Not tomorrow, not next week, because you don't want to be there tomorrow or next week, but you're there today. And one day at a time, guess what he gives? The strength to not only cope, but to represent him well. As Paul writes this, that's exactly what he's doing. Remember, I've told you, he's in a Roman prison. He's chained to guards. And as I can imagine, he says, man, this is a stinking situation. I've got everybody I know, you know, I'm putting on Facebook the whole bit. Pray for me, get me out of here. But I am here today. How can I represent God well? And then he realizes, I'm chained to some of the top guards in the Roman army. If I start telling them about Jesus, they can't leave. For real. And he does that. And at the beginning of Philippians, he says, man, pray that I get out, but I want you to know what has happened to me is still happening for the good of the gospel, because the good news about Jesus is spreading throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. He wants to get out, but he's coping while in. Waking up and saying, this stinks, but I'm on special assignment today. And for the next 24 hours, how can I represent God well? Can you see the powerful impact that can have on your life? Because when we're in those situations we don't like, we extrapolate into another day, another week, another year, and we miss the power of today. By the way, I want you to see one other thing. He talks about coping not only, and most of the emphasis here has been in situations we hate, but he also talks about coping in situations that are excellent. And there is also a problem of not coping well with that. See, in the middle of our blessings, sometimes we can be so enamored with ourselves and thinking we earn them, we don't honor Jesus there either. That's why I love the idea of starting out every single day, whether I'm at the top or I'm in the bottom, and I've experienced both, by simply trying to ask, okay, today, would you show me how to represent you well? How to live it in your name, as your ambassador, as your rep. That's what biblical contentment is. And yet, knowing that, if I were to, like, end the sermon here, we go, wow, okay, I've got something to do. But come on, we all know in real life, in the coming weeks and coming months, it would tend to slip away. We've got to keep coming back to this, and we got to keep working at it. So I want to talk for a few moments why even when we get it, it can be so elusive. I mean, I love the fact that I'm a Bible teacher, because I like get to have a whole week thinking about this and realigning myself back on it, because as time goes on, it just gets elusive. Well, here's some reasons why. Why contentment is so elusive. First of all, there's a thing called human nature. And in particular, two things that come with being a son or a daughter of Adam. You can write them down. Comparison and greed. Comparison and greed are human nature. We can't help but compare. Would you all agree with me? And it is weird. I bet a lot of you are just like me. There are so many things I never needed until you got one. Is that true? I mean, we see it in the athlete who's so thrilled with their huge contract until somebody else gets a bigger contract, and then they want to hold out for what they're worth. And if they're on my team, I'm all, like, disgusted with them. Like, come on, you greedy little blankety blank. And then I realize, I'm no different. I was so happy until you got a better one. And now I'm miserable. Comparison. The problem with comparison is it's a game we can't win. Because if I can't learn to be content here, I will not be content when I get there, because there's always a bigger gorilla. You want to be the biggest gorilla and you're finally the biggest gorilla? Guess what? You'll want to be a giraffe. My favorite well-known in our culture example of it is a guy named Michael Jordan. I imagine what it must have been like to be him with his drive, ambition, and his dreams. If only I could make my high school basketball team, life would be good. If you know his story, he was cut from it. He didn't make it, but then he finally made it. Wow, what if I could play in college? Yeah, I got to play in college. What if for a really good team? Yeah, I got to play for a top team. What if we could get into the playoffs? They got into the NCAA playoffs. What if we could win it? They won it. Wow, what if I could, like, make a game-saving shot? Yeah, the championship game, he makes the winning shot. What if I could be drafted number one in the NBA? Well, he wasn't. He was drafted number two. Some idiot picked somebody else. But number two is still pretty good. What if I could, you know, make the all-star team? What if we could actually win a championship? What if I could be a top 50? All of those dreams, and they're all fulfilled. He wins his third championship, and he quits. Why? Because he wants to be a baseball player. If only I could hit a curveball. It's like, dude, forget the curveball. But he's no different than all of us. Contentment can never be found in the pursuit of something, someone, the perfect job, the perfect marriage, the more money, whatever it would be. Because when we start down the road of comparison, there's always a bigger gorilla. And greed is not that much different, because the weird thing about greed is the more I feed it, the more I want it. The richest man of his era, a guy named Solomon, wrote this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves luxury never has enough. Now, some of you have some really nice things, and you've probably noticed this, that if you enjoy the nice things, it's okay. But when you start needing the nice things, you start loving them, it's like crack cocaine. You got to get more and more and more. By the way, that's why the two disciplines of generosity and moderation are so important. Now, I'm not saying other people have the right to determine what your generosity is or what your moderation should be, because everybody loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just shut them out. But do listen to God. Because in our human nature, what generosity does is it turns our heart towards eternal things. The Lord said, where our treasure is, there our heart is. And if I acquire and acquire and acquire, my heart goes towards my acquiring. If I'm generous, my heart goes towards where I'm generous. And if I learn to live with moderation, which simply means at a lower level than I could live, it still might be an incredibly high level, but a lower level than I could live, what you're doing is you're starving greed. Because if you feed greed, it's got an insatiable appetite. If you learn to starve it, which is what generosity and moderation do, you will be able to enjoy the good things of life without being controlled by the good things of life. But human nature makes it hard for us to be content. There's another thing, American culture. The culture we live in. Have you noticed it's what we call consumer-driven? And it plays very well into that human nature that I didn't need one till you got one. I mean, we do need to understand in this economy, and I'm not dumping on this economy, I sure like it better than many others. But the fact of the matter is, some of the best and brightest minds around today are thinking 24 hours a day about how to make you and I dissatisfied with what we have. Really smart people are trying to make us dissatisfied. And we live in that culture. And again, I'm not here to gripe about that culture. It is where I am. It doesn't mean no good to gripe about it, but it's helpful to realize it. And we have such a, in our culture, a love affair with achievement. Those of you that are that low drive and, you know, you're more into watching the parade than putting the parade on, the love affair with achievement our culture has can be seen in the fact that some of you feel guilty about that. Oh, something's wrong with me because I'm enjoying life. Really? Years ago, I heard a performer talk about the craziness of our culture. He talks about how everybody kills himself so they can get to the top, so they have time to fish and hunt. And people who have time to fish and hunt are ridiculed because they're so lazy. Like, figure that one out. But our culture makes it hard. Here's another one, the third one. Unrealistic dreams and goals. This too is tied uniquely to our culture. I think everybody has it, but it's tied uniquely to our culture. Because in particular, we live in a culture that believes that there is some ideal out there. A perfect marriage, a perfect job, a level of income that life will be good or whatever. We just live in that kind of culture. But even worse, as far as contentment, is we live in a culture of encouragement. We've talked about this before. Everybody gets a little sticker with a happy face. And the eighth place team in the tournament with only eight teams comes home with a trophy bigger than I am. Everybody's into encouragement. In fact, the worst thing you can do is sell someone the truth if that discourages them. Right? Encouragement trumps truth in our culture. In my role, I'm often meeting somebody who wants to, quote, go into ministry. And they come and they talk to me and they say, how can I do this? What's it going to take? And often they're just amazing people that God really has a stamp and a calling on. But every now and then there's someone out there and I'm thinking as they're talking to me like, dude, you don't have a chance. First of all, you don't have two friends. Second of all, by the third or fourth sentence of talking, people go to sleep. You have breath that would kill a buzzard. And a whole bunch of other things. And I think all of those things. And I say, huh, that's interesting. Why? Because the worst thing I could do in this culture is tell someone the hard truth. And because of that, many of us have had people encourage us and we've believed what they told us. Years ago when I was a youth pastor, there was up at Hume Lake Camp, there was this one speaker, and whenever he was speaking at the camp would fill up fast. And if you were a youth pastor, you know you'd take more kids on if he was speaking, and it was the one you wanted to get to. His name was Ron Walters, and he was amazing on stage. He was a lot like our own Chris Brown in terms of ability to tell a story and just spellbind a room. And man, in a camp setting, he was just phenomenal. But what I would do is we would go to the camp. I would pull my interns aside and say, I want you to watch something. Because he wasn't an extrovert who afterward kind of jumped in the crowd, and he was more of an introvert who'd perform. And so then he'd stand to the side, and guess what? Nobody would talk to him. And I'd point that out. I say, do you notice nobody's telling him how good a job he did? And yet we're all dying to come and hear him. Why? We're not telling him how good a job he did because we expected him to do well. Of course he did well. And then I would bring him to another setting where someone was like speaking for their first time or singing a song for their first time. And I'd say, watch this. And after they finished, say they were singing, and they only missed like four or five notes. They get a line of people saying, oh, that was so good. You know, you ought to record it. And I pull them aside and say, you notice something here? The worse you are, the more encouragement you get. Because people aren't really saying you're good. They're saying, well, you're better than I thought you'd be. And we believe it. And a sad part, I'm just being really honest here, a sad part of our culture is some of us are discontent because along the way we have believed encouraging words as if they were true words. And we have dreams and aspirations that go beyond a prayer of Jabez, but leave us with this sense of I'm an absolute failure because I haven't gotten here. And it wasn't God. It was our culture. It was our well-meaning friends. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Circle it, star it. Here's what it says. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sound or sober judgment. Wow. Would that change a whole lot of things? If we were able to simply say, you know, this is what I am, and I'm going to embrace it, instead of trying to be something I'm not. Number four, elusiveness. Poison people and places. There are poison people in places, and by the way, they're all different. We all have our own buttons. There are places and people you can be around, and they don't stir up discontentment in you, but when I'm around them, oh my goodness, they mess me up, and vice versa. But we've all got them. I got them in my own life. I have some people who are highly successful, and when I'm around them, I go home happy for their success. I have other people who are highly successful, and when I go home, I feel like a worm. I don't know why. But I've just learned there's certain environments that are poison to my soul. And when I find them, I try to avoid them. Because they do me no good. So let me tie this all together with what we have learned and how to plug into that secret of Jesus Christ, who strengthens us to be able to be content in any and every circumstance. Three simple steps I'm sending you home with. Number one, change what you can, accept what you can't. If you can change it, change it. If it's out of your control, pray about changing it. I mean, go ahead and go for it. Change what you can, but learn to accept what you can't. Second, avoid your contentment killers. And you might want to circle the word your on that. Or cross it out and write my if you want to personalize it. Because they're different for all of us. But if we're not honest, we're going to feed the wrong things. And then third, treat every situation as a special assignment from God. Back to what I told you earlier, do your best to wake up in the morning asking this important question. How can I bring glory to you today? And please understand this. The enemy loves it when we start asking, how can I bring glory to you in the next week or the next month? Because when you're in a miserable situation, what brings you the misery is the imagination that you're going to have to do this for the next week, the next month, the next years, the next decades. I don't know whether you will or won't. That's God's call. But I can tell you this. He only gives you strength. It's a just-in-time delivery system, one day at a time. And I believe you will be amazed if you start out your day. How can I bring glory to you today? And you start doing that, it will not be long until you're telling some friend, I have learned the secret. I got it. of coping with any and every circumstance. I know how to be up here. I know how to be down there. I've learned to be independent of the circumstances because I'm plugged in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever my special assignment is for the day, He gives me what I need to pull it off. And I want to promise you this. At the end of that day, you can put your head on the pillow and you'll sleep well. And you will hear, "A well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's biblical contentment. It changes everything. Father, I would ask you to help us to be the kind of men and women who know you so well and understand our relationship and the role you have called us to so well, that even when we're in the midst of those things we hate, we can bring you honor. We can be independent of them. We can be biblically content. And Lord, I pray that for those of us that are experiencing good times as well. For those are some of the times where it's most difficult to plug into you because we don't think we need you. Lord, whether it's top or whether it's bottom, whether we're having the time of our life or the toughest time of our life, teach us to plug into you. Our Lord, our Savior, the one who's cleansed us from sin, adopted us, and is changing us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, I hope we all go with a better understanding of how life changes when we see God as who He is and ourselves as who we are. If you've stepped over that line to become a follower of Jesus, all your sins have been forgiven. You've been adopted into His family. You're being changed from the inside out. And sometimes that process of change is not a lot of fun. But at the end of the day, it always bears the fruit of righteousness. It's kind of like having a little kid. Sometimes they go along with what you try to get them to do. And other times they think they know best. But at the end of the day, you know best. And that diaper is going to be changed easily or difficultly. It's their choice, but it will be changed. And sometimes that's what God is doing in our life. So turn around and greet someone else who's on, well, not diaper change, who's on special assignment. And we'll see you again next week. God bless.